Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you, in your grace and mercy, send your Spirit upon your people to teach us and instruct us and to bear your fruit in our lives. We thank you for the opportunity to praise your name with lips that have been purified by you. And we pray that as we consider your word, that you would use it to change us and transform us. We believe what you have revealed, that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it shall make us more like Christ. And as we come believing, we pray that you would change us, that you would transform us, and that you would grant us hope. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I can see you all this week. It's nice. Last week the lights were so bright I couldn't even see, so it's nice to be able to see you. Many of you have perhaps seen at election times the voter scorecards that sometimes come out. Candidates are evaluated based on their voting record if they've already served. Or statements and stated positions of how they will vote if they haven't served yet. And the purpose of these cards, as you know, is to inform the electorate so that all can make an informed vote. At our recent pastor's camp that I went to in Missoula, R.C. Sproul Jr. informed us that some years ago a group of pastors in the Atlanta area put together one of these scorecards to endeavor to influence the elections in the area by informing God's people of how their elected officials were voting. Well, after a few years, the thing was remarkably successful. Candidates were elected to office who upheld biblical principles. The rule of law was being honored. Justice was being advanced. Following this success, however, the pastor who had spearheaded the movement called a special meeting of the other leaders, and he soberly confessed to them that he needed to ask their forgiveness. It seems that recent studies in end times teaching had convinced him that their work developing these scorecards was delaying the return of Christ and thwarting God's purposes on earth. So he wanted them all to join him in abandoning the project. Now, it may strike us as a bit odd. How could advancing righteousness, upholding justice, informing the electorate be delaying the return of Christ? Well, he had concluded that in order for the second coming to occur, which is something, of course, that everyone desires, who doesn't want the consummation of all things that we studied about a few weeks ago, when all things shall be resurrected and made new? Who doesn't look forward to that? This is part of the Christian faith, part of what we confess. But he had become convinced that in order for that to happen, things needed to get really bad. After all, hadn't Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Our job, he had concluded, was not to impact society, but simply to rescue folks from judgment. The world was going to be destroyed. The late great planet Earth was heading for destruction. Our task is to save souls, not influence public policy. Why polish brass on a sinking ship? Thus far in our study of eschatology, or last things, we've learned that Jesus now reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ruler over all the kings of the earth. We're not waiting for his kingdom to arrive. His kingdom has come. Nevertheless, we do await the consummation of all things, the resurrection of the dead, the life everlasting, the world to come. And so Jesus instructs us to continue to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But what should we expect between the inauguration, the beginning of Jesus' rule, and the consummation, the fulfillment of his rule? What happens in the interim? How should we think about the present time, the messianic age? What will the reign of Jesus look like? Should we pray and strive to impact society? Should we expect the nations of the earth to acknowledge Jesus as Lord? Or should we, like our pastor, simply avoid all such endeavors? Well, turn with me this morning to Psalm 72, to Psalm 72, one of the great messianic psalms that celebrates the reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to read this and then kind of go away from it and eventually come back to it. But this is the foundational text for what I want to talk about this morning, Psalm 72. This is a psalm, you'll see as the heading indicates, this is a psalm of Solomon, the son of David. "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor, the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There will only be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains, its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Amen. As we consider, as we approach this question, right, of the continuation of the kingdom of God, what will the reign of Jesus over the earth look like? It is important to clarify the nature of the question that we're asking this morning. As we surveyed the millennial muddle that afflicts the modern church, we noted that the only school of thought happy with the current labels of premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial is premillennialism. Both amillennialists and postmillennialists contend that their names are not incredibly helpful. Consider, after all, the two ways we found last time in which premillennialism differs from both amillennialism and postmillennialism. First, while premillennialism teaches that the thousand-year reign described by John in the book of Revelation refers to a future golden age of a literal 1,000 years to be introduced by Jesus' second coming. Both amillennialists and postmillennialists believe that that passage is a description of the messianic age, of the current time in which Christ reigns over all the kings of the earth from the right hand of the Father, even as we confessed twice in the Apostles' Creed this morning. Okay. After all, the description we found which John gives of the 1,000 years meshes with the descriptions given elsewhere of the messianic kingdom. Recall that John gives two descriptive things about this 1,000-year period. First, Satan is bound such that he can no longer deceive the nations. And second, God's people rule and reign as kings and priests on the earth. Well, as we saw from the rest of the New Testament when we looked at that passage, both of these things are true of the current time in which Jesus reigns from the right hand of God. Jesus tells us that he came to bind the strong man, Satan, and to plunder his property, the nations of the earth. Okay? In addition, John told us in the book of Revelation that through his ministry, Jesus has made us, not will make us, but he has made us to be kings and priests to God. In principle, these are not things that we're awaiting. While we do await the consummation of these things, the full flowering of their significance, they began in the ministry of Jesus, the first resurrection, as John calls it. Both amillennialism and postmillennialism, in other words, believe that the 1,000 years is a poetic and symbolic way of describing the messianic age, the age in which we now live. Both believe in what I called last time we were together, realized millennialism. Well, note then, given this first point, note why the label amillennial is unhelpful. The name implies that amillennialists don't believe in the millennium, right? Like atheists don't believe in God. The language implies that amillennialists don't believe in the millennium, but that, of course, is absurd. It's part of scriptural teaching, and amillennialists, as folks who love the Lord, okay, believe it and receive it as the Word of God. They believe in the millennium. Okay? The only question is what the 1,000 years, what the millennium refers to. And both amillennialists and postmillennialists insist that it refers to the current time when Jesus reigns from the right hand of God. Both believe in realized millennialism. The 1,000-year reign of Jesus began when he rose from the dead and was installed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this label, amillennialist, which implies that amillennialists are against the millennium, okay, is very unhelpful. It's very unhelpful. But neither is the term postmillennial particularly helpful. Okay? After all, both amillennialists and postmillennialists believe that Jesus returns post the millennium. Okay? Because they both believe that the 1,000 years is a poetic reference to the current period, both believe necessarily that Jesus will return in glory after the millennium, okay, at the end of this current time, at the conclusion of the messianic age. In this sense, therefore, both amillennialism and postmillennialism are what we could call postmillennial. Post means after. Millennium means 1,000. Okay? So while premillennialism believes that Jesus returns prior to the 1,000 years, hence the prefix pre, okay, both amillennialism and postmillennialism believe Jesus returns after the 1,000-year period. So here's the dilemma we're in. Not only is the term amillennialism unhelpful and giving the impression that amillennialists don't believe in the millennium, the term postmillennialism isn't all that helpful either, because it doesn't distinguish between amillennialism and postmillennialism. Both are postmillennial. Both believe Jesus returns at the end of the 1,000 years. So again, the point of this little excursus is simply to reemphasize that the only school of thought happy with the current nomenclature, the current labels, okay, is premillennialism. And for now, it appears, okay, that this nomenclature is stuck. So we'll have to use it and just kind of flow with it a little bit, okay? While understanding that neither amillennialists nor postmillennialists are particularly happy with the language. All right, so if amillennialism and postmillennialism are united in these two ways, right? Both believe the 1,000 years is the messianic age. Both believe that Jesus returns after this 1,000-year period. Then what is it that distinguishes them? While Revelation 20, the interpretation of that passage, separates premillennialism from the other groups, okay, it is a different issue that separates amillennialism from postmillennialism. And that issue is this. Here it is. Does the Word of God promise that all the nations of the earth shall acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus prior to the end of history? Does the Word of God promise that all the nations of the earth shall acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus prior to the end of history? In other words, between the inauguration of the kingdom during Christ's earthly ministry, right, and its consummation at the second coming, what will the reign of Jesus over the earth look like? Will the nations of the earth acknowledge his lordship, recognize his authority and his supremacy? And it's here that we find the distinction between amillennialism and postmillennialism. In answer to our question, does the Word of God promise that all the nations of the earth shall acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus prior to the end of history? Amillennialism answers no. We should not expect the nations of the earth to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus prior to the end of history. Much of the world shall continue to shake the fist at Jesus until he comes in glory at the second coming. Some amillennialists, and there's a bit of a spectrum within amillennialism, okay, in terms of how they answer this question. Some amillennialists use the metaphor of the remnant as the operative understanding of the world throughout this time period. Only a small portion, they would insist, of professing Christians are actually among the elect, and even a smaller portion then of the world. Amillennialism, in other words, in terms of the language I've given you on your handout, is historically pessimistic. Some amillennialists will say that things remain fairly static. Some amillennialists will say that things will continue to grow worse and worse and worse, like our opening fellow. Okay, but whatever the particular attitude is, amillennialism does not believe that all the nations of the earth will acknowledge the lordship of Jesus prior to the end of history. Postmillennialism, on the other hand, answers our question in the affirmative. Does the Word of God promise that all the nations of the earth shall acknowledge the lordship of Jesus prior to the end of history? Absolutely yes. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not just at the end of history, in the final judgment, but in the course of history, as the nations of the earth recognize their lawful Lord and self-consciously submit to Him and partake of His blessings. Postmillennialism, in other words, is historically optimistic. While not insisting that every individual will necessarily be saved ultimately, okay, the assertion is that prior to the consummation of all things, the large mass of humanity will publicly acknowledge the lordship of Jesus and be in covenant with Him. So, the purpose of all this is to narrow in what is the issue that we're addressing. Amillennialism and postmillennialism both agree that Jesus now rules, that the millennium is the messianic age, that Jesus will return at the end of this messianic age. They disagree on the nature and success of Jesus' messianic reign. Amillennialism is historically pessimistic. postmillennialism is historically optimistic. So, which is correct? That's our question, right? And, you know, again, as we're approaching all of these issues, we have to keep in mind the distinctions which we've already made between the esse and the bene esse of the church. Okay? These are not issues. This distinction between amillennialists and postmillennialists or even premillennialists is not an issue over which to break fellowship. It's not an issue that determines whether these persons are Christians or not. But it is an issue of the long-term health of the church. What does the Word of God teach? We need to embrace it and teach it. And so that's where we are this morning. So to answer this question, I would like us to divide our inquiry into two parts. This week, we're going to look at the Old Testament expectation. Next week, at New Testament teaching. So first, the Old Testament. As we approach this question, does the Word of God promise that all the nations of the earth shall acknowledge the lordship of Jesus prior to the end of history? We can't forget what we've already learned about the beginning of Jesus' kingdom. The New Testament insists that through the ministry of Jesus, through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, the kingdom of God, the rule of God on earth in the person of his Messiah has begun. Jesus reigns. He is the Davidic king. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the Lord. This naturally raises the question, or it should raise the question, how does the Word of God describe the nature of Jesus' messianic kingdom? What are we to expect when Messiah reigns? In particular, what happens to the nations of the earth when God reigns through his Davidic king? We can't divorce Jesus' kingdom work, in other words, from the anticipation of that work in the Old Testament. And it's this that brings us back to our psalm today, Psalm 72, which presents a glorious and expansive picture of Messiah's reign. But before we get to the... You see, I keep delaying this, right? Before we get to Psalm 72, we have to ask another question. Where did the psalmist get this idea? Okay? Why does he envision Messiah reigning over all the nations of the earth? Why does he have such an optimistic view of the future? After all, you're in Psalm 72, so look at verse 8 of Psalm 72 and notice what he says. He says, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." Again, in verse 17, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." What gave the psalmist this type of anticipation of the rule of the Messianic king, of the rule of God's Davidic heir? The answer to that question is not hard to find. For instance, if you turn all the way back to the book of Genesis, and we're just going to look at a few things here, again, to bring us up to the psalm, Psalm 72. Looking at Genesis chapter 3, the first proclamation of the gospel, the good news that one day God would act to rescue humanity from sin and darkness, comes, as you recall, immediately after the fall. Our first parents sinned through the influence of the devil, and God, in speaking to the evil one, in speaking to the serpent, announced his intention to thwart Satan's attempt to destroy the creation. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, your seed, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The New Testament interprets this as the proto-evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel, that one day God was going to crush the head of the serpent, was going to destroy the works of the devil through the seed of the woman, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And notice that the announcement is that he'll be successful, that he would bruise, he would crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent stung him. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, he says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." John tells us that Jesus appeared to destroy, to undermine, to overthrow, and to reverse the works of the evil one. So here's the question we should ask. How far did the curse of the evil one spread throughout the earth? To every corner of the globe and to every recess of the human heart. How far then shall the blessing of Messiah spread? What should we expect? Well, what did the psalmist expect? To every corner of the globe and to the recesses of the human heart. As the great Christmas hymn, "Joy to the Worlds," expresses, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." It's pretty optimistic, isn't it? This hope is repeated a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 12. So the first reason why the psalmist would get this optimistic sense of the future is what God announced right after the fall, that his intention was to overthrow what the devil had tried to do, that God would rescue his creation. Notice then in Genesis chapter 12, Paul in Galatians 3 tells us that here in Genesis 12, the gospel, the good news that God's reign would spread to all the kingdoms of the earth, was first declared to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. You'll notice in Genesis 12, 3, what God says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Who was going to be blessed through Abraham? All the families of the earth. That's pretty optimistic, isn't it? All the families, all the tribes of the earth would be blessed in Abraham. This same expectation, incidentally, picks up again in the description of the Mosaic Law. In Deuteronomy 4, don't turn there, but Moses notes, the reference is in your notes, Moses notes that the very law which Israel received would be their wisdom in the eyes of the nations. "Therefore, be careful to observe these statutes," Moses commanded, "for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations who will hear these statutes, and they will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" The law, in other words, would cause the nations of the earth to say, "Wow, those people have quite a God." Isaiah, I didn't want you to turn to Deuteronomy because I wanted you to turn to Isaiah. So turn to Isaiah chapter 2, where Isaiah picks up these words of Moses from Deuteronomy 4 and uses them to talk about the Messianic age, the age, again, in which we now live, the rule of Christ. Okay? And he describes what will happen in the Messianic age. In Isaiah chapter 2, looking at verse 1, this is a passage that we sang a hymn of last month. Sorry, Jim, I didn't quite make it to this passage before we stopped singing it. But notice what it says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the peoples and rebuke many people. Between the nations, sorry. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. By virtue of the reign of the Messianic King, is what God is anticipating here. But all Isaiah is saying is one day, Zion, which the New Testament interprets of the church of God, the people of God, Zion shall be lifted up as the chief of all the mountains, and the nations shall stream there to learn the word of God, to learn the law of God, so that they can walk in his statutes, that all the nations would one day realize the beauty of God's law. So given that God promised to rescue his creation, given that he promised to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham, given that he promised that the nations of the earth would long for his law, how would he accomplish all of this? Okay. Well, this is what God reveals in the Davidic covenant. Through the wisdom and power of the Davidic king, God would reverse the effects of the fall, bless all the families of the earth, and give the blessings of his word to all the peoples of the earth. This is what the Psalms celebrate. So turn then back to Psalm 72 to look at the way the reign of Jesus is described. In Psalm 72, you'll notice I reproduced in your handout my really quick outline of Psalm 72. But you have at the very beginning the opening petition of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Solomon is praying for wisdom. Teach me how to judge your people. And ultimately, Solomon stands as a picture of the greater king to come, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. Notice then the way in which the reign of the Son of God is described in verses 2 through 7. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains, a place of militaristic conquest, you come down from the mountains. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor. Jesus reigns. And when he reigns, this is what his reign will look like. He'll bless the poor. He'll judge the oppressor. He'll cause God's name to be exalted in the earth. Notice verse 5, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Look at this picture. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. This is the way that Solomon describes the coming reign of the Messianic King. Then he has what we already read, this description of the extent of his reign, that he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, not only de facto, which Jesus already has, having inaugurated his kingdom, right, where he says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We are already under his dominion. But not all have acknowledged it yet. One day all shall. In verse 12, then, we return to a description of his reign. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and save the souls of the needy. You think that Solomon's making a point here of what the nature of Jesus' reign will be? That he will save the poor. He will save the needy. He will protect the weak. That's what his reign will look like. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. He shall be worshipped. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. With the peace that comes in the wake of his reign shall come fruitfulness, shall come joy, shall come delighting and feasting, because no more will the sons of God go to war against one another. They'll learn how to plant crops and raise cattle. This is what Jesus' reign shall look like. Again, in verse 17, we have the extent of his reign. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And now we have the final petition. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. As Solomon considered what the reign of the coming Messiah would look like, he couldn't help but praise God and bless his name. Blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. He says, make it happen, God. I know what you've promised. Now, make it happen. Let all the earth be filled with glory. Amen and amen. As we consider Solomon's words here, note the way in which Jesus' rule, the rule of the Messianic King, is characterized. Peace, joy, justice, fruitfulness, prosperity, worship, all these things come in the wake of his dominion. Now, if we correlate what is said here about the nature of Jesus' rule with Jesus' teaching on the nature of the kingdom, right, that it's like a farmer's field. First the seed is sown, gradually it grows, and then finally comes the consummation when it's harvested, this inauguration, continuation, consummation. Then we can understand what Jesus is in the midst of doing right now. He is ruling as the King of Kings. And as peoples and nations acknowledge his reign, he blesses and works through them to transform the world into a glorious place. And how far shall his influence extend? From sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. All nations shall serve him. All nations shall call him blessed. In other words, Jesus is so reigning that eventually all the nations of the earth will acknowledge his rule and enjoy the blessings of it. And this is not, by the way, an isolated theme in the Psalter. It's one of the great things about singing the Psalms. You see this all over the place, in particular in the Messianic Psalms. If you look back at Psalm 2, and notice this is the coronation psalm of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which was sung about his resurrection. It's quoted about his resurrection frequently in the New Testament. Notice the promise that the Father makes to his Son. In verse 7, the Son himself speaks of Psalm 2, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. This same theme comes out later in Psalm 22, which is the messianic psalm, which in the beginning celebrates the crucifixion of our Lord, right, in great detail. Look at Psalm 22. This is one of the psalms that we frequently sing, Psalm 22i, all ends of earth. But notice in Psalm 22, verse 27, notice how Jesus reflects upon what the result of his giving his life for the world will be. In verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? From Abraham. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. He does rule, and so all the nations of the earth will one day acknowledge it. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. In other words, through the vicarious suffering of the Davidic king, all the nations of the earth would be blessed to sit under his reign. So what's the expectation of the Old Testament? That the kingdom of the Messiah would spread throughout the earth, bringing all nations into the light of his rule. This theme that is celebrated repeatedly in the Psalms, read them and look for it, is also anticipated in the prophets. Consider, for example, the words of the prophet Isaiah. Let me just read to you a few things. In Isaiah 9, a passage that we frequently quote around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Authority, right, will be upon his shoulder. He will be the king. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Remember also in Isaiah 42, in the first of the servant songs, in Isaiah 42, you can look at this passage in Isaiah chapter 42. All of the servant songs, almost all of them have this theme in them. But in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, where God is first singing of the work of his servant, notice what he says in chapter 42, verse 1. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations, to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." He won't grow discouraged, and he won't fail. That means it's going to take time, but he's not going to get discouraged, and he's not going to fail, even though at times it might look like it. He's not going to fail. He will do it. He will establish justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his law. Later in chapter 49, since you're there, you can flip over to it in 49. Again, the second of the servant songs in Isaiah 49, verse 6. Again, God is singing over his servant, and he says in verse 6, "Indeed," he says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he's chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth and to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. He comes to bring justice to the ends of the earth, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So what shall we say about the Old Testament expectation? Does the Old Testament promise that all the nations of the earth shall acknowledge the lordship of Jesus prior to the end of history? Yes, absolutely. This is the end goal of his reign. To so reign that all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth are blessed. And this is the promise that the Father made to the Son. A promise in the Psalter that's repeated numerous times in the New Testament. If you look back at Psalm 110, another of the great messianic psalms, one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. In Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, Jesus uses this psalm to point to his own deity. In Psalm 110, looking at verse 1, says, Yahweh said to my Adonai, David is speaking, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. In other words, you'll notice Yahweh says to Jesus, sit at my right hand. How long? How long? Until I make all your enemies your footstool. Until I subdue all your enemies before you. Sit at my right hand. And how does he subdue his enemies? By conquering us with the Word of God, by bringing us into His family, by incorporating us among His friends, by changing and transforming us. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Even the enemies of David, the enemies of Jesus, shall acknowledge His rule. He'll rule not just in Judah and Jerusalem, but in the midst of his enemies, in the midst of the nations of the earth. This is the message of the coming messianic king. And here's why all of this makes sense. Okay, here's why all of it makes sense. God in Isaiah 42 that we just looked at announced that his purpose in sending the Son of God, in sending his Davidic king, in sending his servant to rescue the nations of the earth from sin and darkness, his purpose in doing this was so that the glory which had been given by the nations of the earth to idols would be given once again to him. He is the one who really deserves it. But we in our rebellion give glory to others, give glory to idols. And God says, here's why I'm going to send my servant, so that all the nations of the earth, the glory that they're giving to the idols, they'll give it to me again. They'll give it to me. So if, here's the question, if the nations remain in darkness, if the nations continue worshiping idols, in what sense is God accomplishing his goal in sending his Son? He sent the Son to rescue all the nations of the earth. And he's doing this, as he continues to reign at the right hand of God the Father and spread his dominion throughout the earth, so that we no longer give glory to idols. So what then is to be our response? First, to believe him. To believe him. To trust him. To know that Jesus shall reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. To trust that he is the ruler over the kings of the earth, and he shall manifest that as the gospel goes forth from the church, from Zion, into all the world. And in believing him, to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Extend, we pray, the work of your Son. Cause all the nations of the earth, including our own, to acknowledge his lordship, and so bring the blessings of his reign upon us and our people. Our calling is to call upon him to act, even as Solomon did at the close of Psalm 72. Let all the earth be filled with your glory. Cause the name of your Son to be exalted in all the earth. Let the nations, remember this is Psalm 67, that I'll likely begin with next week. Where it says, Psalm 67, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And our calling, right, is to believe that and to pray that God would do that. And to know that he does it through his body, through us. And so what is our calling? It's to save the children of the needy, to break in pieces the oppressor, to be like refreshing rain, to spare the poor and the needy, to bring our praises and gifts before him, to bless his name forever and ever. This is our calling as the people of God, to feast together, to show what Christ is like by the way that he reigns among his people. This is our calling. As we close this morning, I want to read to you the words from the great hymn, Jesus Shall Reign. It's on page 311 of your Cantus Christi, I think, if memory serves me correctly. Notice Watts captures all of this so well. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made and praises throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. Peoples and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. As we come to the supper, we get to proclaim this is what his reign looks like. He gives his life for his people. Here's the true king. This is what it means to really be a king. And this, brothers and sisters, is our calling as the people of God, as kings and priests to God, to imitate our great king in giving our lives for the world, in praying that God would cause his glory to shine in the world, to let the nations be glad and rejoice in the Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has authority, all authority, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, in the seas and all deeps. We praise and thank you that he does rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he has manifested that in bringing us to this place and subduing us to himself. He's manifested it not only in our lives and bringing us to you, he's manifested it throughout the history of the world in breaking oppressors in pieces. Our Father, we pray that you would save the children of the needy. We pray that you would lift up the brokenhearted. We pray that you would not quench the smoldering flax. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, for the type of king that he is. We thank and praise you that you have called us to be kings and priests like him and to rule and reign on earth. And we pray that we would do so to your glory. Amen.